Thank you for being here tonight. It's so good to see you again. This is our last time together for this year. We'll see what the future holds, but I certainly appreciate the invitation to be here. I got to tell you, though, here something I've been misjudged all weekend long. Now, this doesn't have anything at all to do with the fact that I have to walk through the South Point Casino in order to get to my car from the elevator that goes up to my room, and I kind of walk through there looking like a preacher, and, well, there are not very many people there that look like a preacher, but it's nothing to do with that. It's not anything to do with the fact that I've got an Alabama accent that kind of makes me stand out in a crowd in a place where I've noticed you've got every kind of accent around here that I've ever heard, and some I'd never heard before. I have been misjudged, though, all weekend long because I'm driving around in a rental car with a Massachusetts tag on it. Now, I don't know how it is with you guys, and now you've probably got so many people coming through here that it doesn't matter. Back home, when we see somebody with an out-of-state tag, and especially if it's from that area up there, we have some preconceived notions about people who are from that far away. You can understand, you know, Alabama is in the South. I mean, they call us the heart of Dixie. And every time a Yankee drives, no intended for you folks that are from up north of the Mason-Dixon, but every time we see a car with a tag on it from that far away, we kind of pass judgment on them, I'm afraid. And I'm afraid I've been judged all weekend by a lot of the people out there by the license plate on the car. This is the first time I've come this far from home in this direction and had a rental car with a Massachusetts license plate. You wonder how that thing got here and how it's going to ever get back up there. But anyway, it's been a good car. Me well. I appreciate you folks furnishing a room and a rental car for me. It's a lot of money to have to lay out for just a quick weekend, and I hope, like everything, you feel like you've gotten your money's worth out of it. I've certainly gotten mine out of it. I really have enjoyed being here with you, and I look forward to us being together again in the future. There is a verse. In fact, it's the last part of the last verse in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that is one of the most chilling statements anywhere in Scripture. If you turn over there to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to be studying from chapter 11 and chapter 12 tonight for the next. Well, I can tell you right now, you're not going to get out of here before 6:30 unless you walk out and leave me talking. But anyway, for the next little bit, we're going to be studying from this passage. And here's what the last part of the last verse of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel says. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, if you've been roaming around anywhere in the Old Testament, and particularly in the story of the life of King David, you know what David had done. In fact, we can back up there to the beginning of chapter 11. Let's do that, and let's read a few select passages through here and just refresh our minds on what's gone on. The Bible, first of all, tells us when this took place. It took place in the spring of the year, the time when kings normally go out to battle. Now, let it be understood that the nation of Israel was a nation of warring people. David was a mighty warrior in his own right, and one of the things that made him a great leader and a great king was that he had proved himself so effectively on the battlefield. Of course, his relationship with God also strengthened that ability. But it was the time of year when everybody knew that David, the king, and the army went out and secured and reinforced and conquered and took more territory and kept what they already had in battles and so forth. And it says that David this time sent Joab and his servants. Servants there mean soldiers. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, and the Bible is very specific in that point, as though this is a little bit out of the normal, out of the ordinary. David stayed in Jerusalem. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then when she returned to her house, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Now, spiritual concerns aside, without regard to the spiritual ramifications of what's going on here, what has now happened represents, in any culture, in any time, pretty much, a tremendous catastrophe in the family of a well-known person, of a prominent person, of any position. For something like this to happen, this represents a major, major train wreck. Now that's outside the spiritual concerns. Let's keep going here. So David sent word to Joab, his chief, send me Uriah the Hittite. And when Joab sent Uriah to David, David had by this time put together a very elaborate ruse, a scheme by which he would try to manipulate this situation so that it looked like, since Uriah had been called in off the battlefield for a day or two and had been sent home by the king himself after giving his battlefield report, it would look like Uriah was the father of the baby that his wife was carrying. Except poor old Uriah was so faithful and loyal to King David, he didn't go home. He didn't do what David thought he would do. And on and on, you can read these details later, but you can see how David tried more than once to get Uriah into the position where it could possibly be construed that he was the father of this child. And when that didn't work, you recall that David then resorted to a really surprising thing, murder. Let's call it what it is. David gave the order to Joab that when the army went into the field, Uriah was to be among those sent to the closest point to the enemy city so that the archers on the wall would be able to shoot him and kill him. interesting how David got that message to Joab. Do you remember that? He wrote it in a letter and put that letter in the hand of Uriah himself and said, give this to David, to Joab, sorry. And he did. And Joab did exactly what that letter instructed. And it brought forth the exact result that King David wanted. And as word was sent back to David, we are made to understand that Joab was in on the plan. Because Joab took a messenger and said, go back and tell the king that we've had some casualties here, that we got a group too close to the wall, and the archers shot and killed some men. And when David says, why in the world did you get so close to the wall? Tell him quickly, and Uriah the Hittite is dead. And that is exactly what the messenger did. He came back to King David, gave him a report of what had happened and the casualties that were involved. And he said, and Uriah the Hittite is dead. And David said, in essence, in modern terms, go back and tell Joab to shake it off. We have casualties from time to time. That's what this is all about. We're fighting wars. We get people killed. That's understandable. And you come to the end of the chapter, verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And someone standing by and watching this, or maybe reading this account and not knowing anything further that happened, may very well have said, well, he pulled it off. He was able to accomplish what he was trying to accomplish. He got rid of a witness who could testify that it was could not be his child. And then we come to that statement. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now the next chapter, chapter 12, goes into the story of the encounter between Nathan and David. Actually, you might say that David was called in for a reckoning. This was the king of the mightiest nation at that time in that part of the world. Nobody really had the authority to question anything that he did. In fact, in that time and in that kind of a situation, a king, whatever the king decided to do, that was it. The kings were regarded as deity. Except, remember what we talked about Friday night? There was a king in Israel now, and David was the king, but he was not the king. It was the king in heaven that called in for a reckoning. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor, and the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. I'm sorry, but whenever I read this, I think about some folks and their dogs and cats. Okay, I'll move on. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are that man. That man is you." Now, here's the interesting thing that we need to think about for a little bit tonight. In one way or another, little ways, big ways, public ways, private ways, pretty much every single one of us have been that man. It may not have been something nearly of the magnitude of what David has done. Certainly, we wouldn't have facilitated the murder of a trusted soldier. But in some way or another, we've pretty much all stood there on the receiving end of that message. You are the man. The thing that you have done has displeased the Lord. Tonight, I want us to spend just a few minutes looking at four things about when you are the man. And let me suggest, first of all, number one, when you are the man, you got yourself there. It kind of stings a little bit, doesn't it? Oh, well, now, wait a minute. I didn't say anything about whether you had help. I didn't say anything about whether or not somebody talked you into it. But when you are the man, you got yourself in that position. Go back to the first of the story again. David was walking on his roof, and he saw a woman bathing. She was very beautiful. And he desired her. Otherwise, he would not have done what he did. In fact, there are in the first few verses here of chapter 11 what I call the five fatal verbs. You know what a verb is, an action word? Any English teachers in here? History teacher, I guess. The five fatal verbs. Look at them with me. Let's begin there in verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch, walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired, fatal verb number 2. He inquired about the woman. Verse 4, so David sent messengers. And again in verse 4, fatal verb number 4, he took her, and she came to him, fatal verb number 5, and he lay with her. 5 opportunities that David had to say, no, wait, hold up, this is not good, don't do that. And at none of those places did David back away. Many years ago, we had a lady in the congregation at Redland Road. Dear, sweet lady, she always carried a purse full of candy, and all the kids flocked to her during after worship services. She was known generally as the candy lady. She was very, very studious. She knew more about the scriptures than pretty much any average church member. In fact, it was obvious by the questions that she would ask and the comments that she would would bring in Bible class that she was a Bible student. She had this thing for King David. She believed that King David could do no wrong, and what happened here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 was all Bathsheba's fault as far as she was concerned. She would argue all day long trying to justify what David did and how that Bathsheba didn't have a bit of business in the world bathing in a place where she could be seen. Listen, folks, here's the thing. The Bible doesn't give the slightest hint of any inappropriate action that Bathsheba taught by doing what, or took by doing what she did. But if it did, it wouldn't matter insofar as David was concerned. He got himself into this situation. I've been there. Oh, no, not there, but I've been there. I've been in those situations where I made the wrong choice. And probably in some situations where I had several warning signs all along the way, those five fatal verbs. I've said, oh, I can handle this. No big deal. I got this. I'm strong enough. And then before you know it, there I go. Who got me there? Me. If you are the man in Nathan's story, there may have been other people involved. There may have been some extenuating circumstances, as we like to say. We've come up with all kind of terms, you know, to justify being in the wrong place at the wrong time or doing the wrong thing. But if you have stepped across the line and transgressed God's law, you've got one person to blame ultimately. That's us. That's ourselves. We live in a time of the blamer. The blamer. Just look around. Anytime anybody gets caught in something, everybody from Governor Cuomo on down, there's a story that usually involves how this is not my fault, somebody else is to blame for this. We're raising a generation of blamers, people who will not take responsibility for their own actions. Be a blamer. Number two, when you are a man, or when you are the man, sorry, God is deeply grieved. Look there in chapter 12. It's actually the latter part of verse 7 where David in the, or Nathan in the first part says to David, "You are the man." Then he goes on and he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight?" The fact that God is deeply grieved over this is very, very understandable. You hear me on that? You disagree that God has every, considering all that, not only the things that God has had Nathan to list here, but we could add to that list over and over. We could start with the lion and the bear and the giant and all of the 37 mighty men who were so faithful to protect David and all of the victories on the battlefield. It's no wonder God is grieved. But is God any less grieved when we sin? Even though we're not kings. Even though we might say, well, you know, I don't have that list of things that God's done for me that David had. First of all, I would argue with that. I think we've all got a much greater list behind us of God's blessings than we stop long enough to count. When you are the man, God is deeply grieved. You remember what it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, where the Bible describes the condition of the early man when God said, okay, this is enough. I'm going to destroy all of them. When it says that every thought of man's heart was only evil and that continually, it says there in verse 6 that this condition grieved the heart of God. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, we find Jesus about to heal a man on the Sabbath day, and he looks around and there's a crowd of scribes and Pharisees standing there, and Jesus, the text says, Jesus perceived in his heart what they were saying, and so Jesus turned to them and he said, is it unlawful to heal a man on the Sabbath day? And of course they were accusing him of blasphemy. And the Bible says that Jesus was angry because of their attitude and he was grieved over them. Don't grieve God when you are the man. God knows every single detail. I don't care how well you've done at hiding it from everybody else. I don't care how much you think you've gotten away with. I don't care if it's a situation that it goes for the rest of your life without anybody finding out about it. God knows every single detail. When you are the man. You know, notice all you got to do is look back at verse 9, where we stopped reading just a few minutes ago, when Nathan said, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight? Notice what he says next. He says, you've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's 37 mighty men. He was one of the most loyal people in all of the kingdom insofar as his relationship with the king and the battles and the battlefield. Not only that, but he had Uriah killed by the enemies of God's people. And so God says, You've had him killed with the sword of the Ammonites. You've taken his wife to be your wife. God knew everything that had gone on, didn't he? There weren't any secrets. There wasn't anything that was hidden from God. And the Bible warns us of that very thing over and over and over. For there is nothing that is hidden from his sight, but all things are open before him with whom we have to do, the Hebrew writer says. God knows all the details. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, if you're there, you're one chapter too far. Turn back to chapter 2. Sorry about that. Jeremiah chapter 2. Look down there at what the prophet says, speaking for God, in verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord your God. Now, what's he talking about there? Is he saying that there are some sins that you can't be forgiven of? No. That's not it at all. He's talking to people who have sinned and who have refused over and over and over and over. They refuse the efforts of God to get them to turn away from the sin and come back. And so God says, you could take a bath in lye. Your guilt is, the stain of your guilt is still before me. God knows all the details. And then number 4, if you are the man, there will always be earthly consequences. Let's take up reading again at verse 10 in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Folks, let me show you something. You only have to turn one page in your Bible. Literally the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 22. Verse 22 begins the story of what Absalom did to his half-brother Amnon, because Amnon raped Absalom's sister Tamar. Take note of the fact they were all the children of King David. And Absalom had Amnon killed. That was, what, as far as we know, that was the first step in the fulfillment of the prophecy of the consequences, that the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken Uriah's wife to be yours. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against you out of your own house evil. You got any idea what that's talking about? Do you remember the evil that rose up out of David's own house? How about Absalom, his son, who actually manipulated enough people following after him that he marched into the city of Jerusalem and drove his father David off the throne and out of town like a fugitive. Out of your own house I will raise up evil against you. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You can read the fulfillment of that in chapter 16. Just a couple more pages over in your Bible. Chapter 16, verse 22. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. One of the big misunderstandings, one of the big misconceptions about sin is that if you're very careful, there won't be any consequences. You and I know that is absolutely not true. King David paid the price of his sin for the rest of his life. His family was pretty much destroyed because of this sin. In all of the things that the Bible says about King David, even calling him a man after God's own heart, you cannot cleanse your memory of the fact of what he did that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know, I've always wondered what the setting was when Nathan confronted David. I wonder if he caught him off by himself somewhere, or I wonder if Nathan marched right into the throne room where David was sitting there with his advisors, you know, all around him. And when Nathan delivered that final blow and said, "You are the man," I wonder if he stuck his finger in his face. And I wonder, as Nathan began to tell him about all of these consequences, if there were others standing by, do you suppose he got to a point at which they were saying, "Nathan, come on, man, back off a little. He's going to cut your head off and chop it up into 1,000 pieces if you don't hush." But then verse 13 says, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Psalm 51 is probably what David wrote in response to the guilt and the shame and the sorrow that he felt, looking back on what had happened here in this story. "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." That's how fast God works when we repent. There's no delay. There's no proving period like there is with us. "Yeah, Brother so-and-so made confession this week. I wonder how long that'll last." You ever heard that? I've heard it a lot of times. You know, he walks down front about every 3 months and confesses some kind of sin. We're good at that kind of thing. That's not the way God works. When we turn away from sin, God instantly forgives us. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Nevertheless, don't ever forget the fact that sin always has a nevertheless. If you ignore the nevertheless, you will be greatly dismayed when it begins to come to pass. Because that nevertheless represents the earthly consequences that are not affected by repentance and forgiveness. That's how sin works. God can forgive us of sin and cleanse us of the guilt, but the earthly consequences of our action are often already in motion, and they will play out. You don't need me to illustrate that in any plainer terms than what we see right here. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Somebody says, "Oh, I can't believe God would be so mean. I can't believe God would be so cruel as to kill that little baby." Let me tell you something. God didn't kill that baby. You know what killed that baby. You know who did it. Sin did it. Satan killed that baby. It was a consequence of the sin that David had committed that could not be reversed. Folks, God still works that same way. Maybe His timing is a little different. Maybe in the Bible, when we read stories like this, that things happen sometimes assisted by miraculous timetable, God uses natural means and the human passing of time now, but sin still has consequences. God still works the same way. And so, let's don't ever forget that when we're there on the hot seat of sin, even if there were others involved, we got ourselves there. And what we have done in sin has deeply grieved our Heavenly Father. Furthermore, what we've done, God knows all about it, every sordid detail. And there will always be consequences for sin. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.